So that's Genesis 49, starting at verse 33, page 56. Genesis 49, starting at verse 33. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned him for 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, 'My father made me swear an oath and said, I'm about to die. Bury me in a tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, beside all the members of Joseph's household and all his brothers and all those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly. And there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'The Egyptians are holding a solemn assembly of mourning.' That is why the place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim. So Jacob's sons did as he commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had brought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, together with his brothers and all the others who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?' So they sent word to Joseph saying, 'Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father.' When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. 'We are your slaves,' they said. But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children.' And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place.' So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt." This is the word of the Lord.
Rob, thank you for that. Would you all join me in praying? Father, as we think about this final chapter in the story of Joseph, just pray you'd come and be with us and just give us your insights into the end of this incredible story. Lord, we know that a lot of this story involves suffering and pain, sadness, and how people deal with it, Lord. And I pray as we dig into that today that you might just be with us. Lord, there are people here today who are hurting, people in this congregation who have got struggles and worries and concerns. I just pray that you'd help me to be useful to them this morning in the words I bring from your word. I pray you might minister to them by your Holy Spirit. Help them to see suffering from your perspective, that they might better understand what they're going through. And we ask all this in the great and glorious name of Jesus. Amen. Right. On the 2nd of June 2010, this guy, a 52-year-old taxi driver by the name of Derek Bird, drove to the home of his brother in the village of Lamplugh in Cumbria, came into the house and shot his brother 11 times in the head and the body. And then over the next 6 hours, Derek Bird travelled all around West Cumbria, shooting some people that he knew and some people he didn't. In total, he killed 12, injured 11, and then finally took his own life in a forest to ultimately run away from the responsibility. There are no words really to describe how sickening and awful his actions are. Why would God allow such a thing? Why does God allow any suffering? I trust that most of us will never have experienced anything as horrible as what happened to those communities up in West Cumbria. But we will all have experienced for suffering in some form, something that will have caused us to ask the question, why? Why has that happened, Lord? Why has that happened to me? So as we come to this final part of our series looking at the life of Joseph and indeed the end of the book of Genesis, I actually just want us to ask that question, why? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there evil in the world? But before we do that, we must set the scene. Let me encourage you to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50, page 56. If you've got them all open already, well done. We're just going to simply read through the beginning of our story here and understand what God is setting out before us. We'll start in verse 1. We know Jacob has died. Joseph throws himself then upon his father and weeps over him and kissed him. Jacob is 147 years old. It's a good age by any standard, isn't it? And he's been the guiding influence in his family for many, many years. Joseph loved his dad, even though he'd been separated him for so many, many years. And verse 2, Joseph directs the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So Joseph's daddy becomes a mummy. How confusing. And it takes them 40 days to do that. And at the end of those 40 days, they take him off for the funeral. There's this lavish funeral procession where Jacob's 12 sons and all of the officials and important people in Israel escort him to the border of Egypt. So all the important people in Egypt escort him to the Egyptian border with Canaan, and Joseph and his 12 sons carry on across Joseph and his 12 brothers carry on across the border to a cave, and verse 15, they bury Jacob in the cave. It's a kind of a lovely show of unity, really. It sounds like this family is finally united, even though it's at a time of suffering. But the reality is far from what it appears. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "But what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs that we've done to him?" I don't know if you've ever been to a funeral where there's been a bit of tension between the family. It doesn't just happen on EastEnders. A vicar friend of mine witnessed a fight at one of his funerals. I don't think it was over the sermon. It was just a family tension that got a little too out of hand. As soon as the coffin went into the ground, fists were flying. Nobody fell in the grave, though. That would have been funny. So why are Joseph's brothers worried? 40 years earlier, when Joseph was 17, his brothers ganged up on him. They beat him up. They threw him in a well, and then they sold him to some slave traders. Joseph ends up as a slave on an Egyptian estate run by a guy called Potiphar, where Joseph's management talent begins to emerge. He's clearly quite a capable guy, even though his life has taken a terribly rotten turn. And over time, Potiphar learns to trust and rely upon Joseph and makes him a estate manager. Then Potiphar's wife starts sexually harassing him. And day after day, Joseph says no to her. Eventually, she screams rape and she has Joseph thrown in prison where he stays for a long time. So what has Joseph got to have a grudge about? 13 years of slavery and prison. That's what the brothers are worried about. We did that to him, they're thinking. We inflicted that upon him. It's our fault. Surely he's going to take revenge because, let's face it, that's what we do. Now, Joseph's fortunes change when he turns 30. His gift of interpreting dreams catches Pharaoh's eye. He's brought from prison into the palace. He interprets these nightmare visions that Pharaoh is getting, which are predicting that this great famine is going to come to Egypt. And Pharaoh decides to make Joseph minister of famines. He puts him in charge of all the preparations, and everything is going brilliantly until 9 years later, when Joseph and his family are reunited. Jacob runs out of food. He sends them all off to Egypt. And eventually Pharaoh invites the family to come and live in actually what is, for farming, the nicest bit of Egypt. And they're all reunited, and you would think that they all lived happily ever after. Except that the "we're sorry" conversation never happens. And so for the next 17 years, what those brothers did to Joseph becomes the elephant in the room. The Sphinx by the Nile, I don't know what you want to call it in Egyptian terms. The elephant in the room. And then Jacob dies. And the brothers are wondering, is Jacob the only one who has been keeping the peace? What's Joseph going to do to us now Jacob's not around? Joseph is one of the most powerful people in Egypt. The sort of guy who could summon up an army at the drop of a hat. So these brothers are feeling incredibly vulnerable. You can understand why they're afraid. So let's see what they do. Verse 16, they send word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. That's a good apology, isn't it? That's not just a "we're sorry if we hurt your feelings." That is a full admission of guilt. A full admission that we were the ones in the wrong and we're sorry. Very powerful. And then they say, "We are your slaves." Which is great because if you remember all the way back at the start of the story of Joseph, Joseph has a vision of all his brothers bowing down before him. His prophecy has come true. "We are your slaves," they said. Now there is a whole sermon to be preached on the power of saying sorry and the power of forgiveness. I'm not going to preach that one this morning because I don't think sorry and forgiveness are actually the main point of this story. Let me show you what I think is the main point of the story. Verse 19, Joseph says to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" In other words, he's saying, it's God's job to punish them, not his. "You intended to harm me," he continues, "but God intended it for good." You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I'm going to provide for you and your children. And he reassures them and speaks kindly to them. Now that verse that I've highlighted in blue on the screen, actually let's look at it bigger. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." That verse is absolutely extraordinary. Because what Joseph is saying is that although his brothers did something evil to harm him, God has turned that into something good. Isn't that incredible? Isn't it amazing to think that God can do that, can take something utterly unspeakable that these brothers have done and transform it and use it, not just to bless Joseph, but actually to bless the whole nation of Egypt? The God that Joseph serves is so powerful, he can take the very worst and use it to fulfill his purposes. Now that's an idea we find all the way through the Bible. I guess we could call it God's sovereignty. The fact that God is in charge, that God works things to the good. He uses our mess to fulfill his purposes. Think of the story of Samson. Betrayed by Delilah, humiliated by the Philistines. But God uses that humiliation to win a great victory over the Philistines. Or think of the persecution of the early church. When the Jews started persecuting the Christians after Jesus' resurrection, what happened? Well, the Christians fled Jerusalem, and as a consequence, the gospel spread all the way from Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria and all the way around the Mediterranean. God takes the very worst we can do and produces good out of it. But of course, the ultimate example of that is what happened on the cross. The ultimate story of God turning human evil to great good is Jesus' death on the cross. As Isaiah says of it, it is by his wounds that we are healed. God takes what we mean for evil and can transform it to good. I think that's absolutely staggering. God takes the very worst people can do and uses it to fulfill his purposes. Now, before we get to the practical implications of that for our lives, there are some questions we need to answer about it, okay? The first one is probably, does what Joseph say apply to everyone, or is it just to famous characters in the Bible? Okay? Does it apply to us, in other words? Well, the Bible tells us that what Joseph says is true for all Christians. Okay? Here's Paul in Romans chapter 8. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Right? Those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. That means the Christians. Paul is saying this is a thing that is true of God's people, that God will take the evil that happens to us and transform it for good. If we're followers of Jesus, that's what God will do for us. If you're going through the mill at the moment, that is our hope. That actually God can produce good, even out of what you're going through right now. But we'll come back to that. What about people who aren't Christian and them, their suffering? That's harder to give a short answer to because the Bible doesn't give you a nice verse like Romans 8. But there are lots of examples in the Bible of God using suffering to challenge people and change people and transform people. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis has a wonderful way of summarizing it. He said, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. The fact is, God can use pain and suffering for a greater good. But I can't see a general teaching that all pain and suffering produces a greater good. I'm not sure on that one. There isn't a clear verse. Third question, is God doing evil? Let me explain what I mean. When Joseph says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, are we saying that God caused the brothers to beat Joseph up? In which case, is God responsible? Did God do evil? That's what we're asking. If you're philosophically inclined, is God the author of evil? Well, the Bible always tells us that God does not sin, that there's no impurity in him, that he is only light. He never does wrong. So how is God involved? Well, I'd suggest that God doesn't cause the evil, but he allows it. He allows Joseph's brothers to make a choice, which he will hold them responsible for, to abuse Joseph and then sell him. And he does that because he wants to have Joseph in Egypt to rescue all those people from the famine. It's his way of doing that. So God does not do the evil, but he makes use of it. He transforms it. So there's three biggish questions answered. What I'm trying to do now is just be a little more practical and pastoral and actually try to say some things that could be useful to you in the hard situation. What do you need to know about what Joseph said about God transforming evil into good when you're in the bottom of the well, when you're in prison, when you've just been diagnosed with cancer, when your best friend is dying, when you've just lost your job, can't make the mortgage payments, or you're about to lose your home? Those are the questions we tend to wonder. Why, God? Why has this happened to me? How is God going to transform this for my good? Well, I've got 8 things to tell you. Are you excited about an 8-point sermon? I know it's hard. They're all short. I kind of want a sort of a bit of a match of the day backing track for this. David, could you rustle me one up? Is that possible? No, it's going to be tricky, isn't it? They're all very short points. Bear with me. We're going to take a break in the middle of one because I've got a plan for what we're going to do there. The first thing to say in our experience of suffering is that suffering is perfectly normal for Christians. You remember how Jesus invited people to follow him? He said, take up your cross and follow me. He didn't say take up your lilo, take up your sunbed, take up your cruise bed or a cruise liner. He actually said take up your cross. His point is that there is suffering going to come. So please do not be surprised if suffering comes to you when you're a follower of Jesus. Unlike those preachers who will tell you that you can claim health, wealth, and success, Jesus was actually honest about what it means to be a Christian. It means becoming more and more like Jesus. And as we well know, Jesus lived a life of health, wealth, and success, didn't he? No. He died almost forgotten, alone, abandoned by all his friends, never published a book, never travelled outside of his home area, never saw the world, never lived in a big house, never had a fancy car, never had to worry about a mortgage. And he suffered horribly in along with that. And God says, this is the life I'm calling you to. Take up your cross and follow me. So please, if suffering comes, do not be surprised, because that means you're becoming more and more Christ-like. The fact is, we live in a broken and messed up world, and sometimes that brokenness and mess is going to affect us. The question is why? Well, sometimes people think it's because God is punishing them. Is God punishing me? I was talking to somebody recently, and they just said to me, Barry, why me? Why is this happening to me? What have I done to deserve this? We've all asked that question, haven't we? I asked that myself, and I know the answers, but it's just such an automatic reaction. Blame yourself. Blame yourself. Well, look, if you're asking that question, the two most helpful things anybody has ever said to me about whether my suffering is a punishment from God are, Barry, fat men have bad knees. I don't know what they were trying to suggest by that, but I think it was a pastorally insensitive way of saying that we reap what we sow. Basically, it's the idea that some of the suffering we experience in life is self-inflicted. You know, if you've lived the life of Riley and you've fathered 25 children by 17 different women, life is going to be tricky no matter what. If life gets tricky, it's not a punishment from God. You're just reaping what you've sown, quite literally. And sometimes there are things that we will do that although God will forgive us for, the consequences never go away. Children are like that, aren't they? So God isn't punishing you, but you do reap what you sow. The second thing is God doesn't punish Christians. He punishes Christ. That's what the cross was all about. Jesus died for our sins. He was punished in our place. So if you're a Christian, the suffering you are going through is not a punishment from God, because God punished Jesus for your sin. He's not punishing you for your sin. What you're experiencing is just normal life. Please don't think you're being punished. Third thing to say, God promises to be with us in our suffering. Hebrews 13:5, wonderful verse. We should learn this off by heart. I will never leave you or forsake you, says God. Now, there are times we can feel like God has left, hasn't he? Can't we? But he promises never to abandon us, never to leave us. Whatever you're going through right now, whatever you feel like, I promise you, God has not left. You may be finding it hard to hear him. You may be finding it hard to talk to him. But he is there with you in your suffering. And he understands what you're going through. He's not only there with you in suffering, he actually understands the experience because he's been through it himself. You know, one of the things that marks Christianity out as a religion more wonderful than all the others is that God suffers. He comes into the world and he experiences pain and death. He experiences all the things we experience. That's extraordinary when you think about it. Because that means that when we're going through it, we can't say to God, oh, you've no idea what I'm going through. Because he knows. He's been through it himself. He knows how temptation can come because we're in pain, and he will help us face it. I remember talking to an older Christian not long before he died. He was absolutely terrified that he was just going to let Jesus down at the end. He knew that the pain was really messing with his head. He was thinking and saying some strange things. And he just said to me, Barry, is God going to reject me because I'm in pain? It just sounds so absurd, doesn't it? Of course God's not going to reject him. God loves him. God is there with him. And he understands absolutely what you are going through. Number 5, let's get to the biggie. Your suffering has a purpose. Rather than trying to argue this, I think I'm going to try and show you. Now, where's Gina? This is going to be an interesting experiment, an interview in the middle of the sermon. Now, many of you know Gina. Gina has, I think what we'd say is quite an extreme case of epilepsy. Is that fair to say? Gina's been worshipping here with us for a couple of years now, and we've had a number of conversations over that time about what she's been going through and how she actually just processes that experience of suffering. How, as a Christian, can she handle it? So, Gina, let me point a microphone your way. First, just tell us a little bit about your condition, will you?
I've got 7 types of epilepsy. All are uncontrollable because I'm allergic to all anticonvulsants. We've tried over 70 different drugs and nothing will work. And the last result that was shown shows my brain has a spasm every 1 to 2 minutes.
Wow. So how's that affected your life?
It's not quite what I expected it to be. I was diagnosed when I was 19, and it changed my life because I didn't realise what it would be. And no one told me at the age of 44 that I wouldn't be able to walk properly. They didn't think I would survive to 30, and I'm 45 in September. And they don't know how. I have no damage to the brain. I've got no mental health problems, and I've only ever had 2 serious injuries in 25 years, but they don't know how. They have no idea how I've managed to survive it.
I think it's because you're a really determined lady and God is faithful. You are a real star in many ways, Gina. Gina, let me ask you a question. I mean, a lot of people, I think, that their faith would probably have crumbled under such an onslaught. How has it impacted your faith in God?
I have to believe that he's there when I can't stand or move or even understand what's going on. He's helped me raise 2 children, one of whom is autistic, on my own, when no one else was there to support me. However ill I was, neither of the children were ever harmed, and we managed to get through. And the fact that I'm still standing and going and capable of arguing at this age is, the doctors don't understand it. They do research on me. In September, they are starting another project, which is the 24th one they've tried. They have to do it on someone who isn't on medication, because otherwise it wouldn't work. And the effect it's had on my health is, I don't understand why I'm going through it, but some of the stuff that they've used on me, one of the projects is now in the Science Museum, has helped thousands of epileptics have a better life. So even if I don't have a cure or any hope of recovering from this completely, there are other people that are going to have a life worth it and have the quality that they deserve because I've gone through this.
That's amazing. Thank you for sharing that, Gina. So when we stick that verse up on the screen, you know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Kind of, do we just get into the whole business of, oh, your suffering has a purpose? And I know it's painful sometimes to talk, but I mean, can you begin to see a way to a purpose in what you've been through?
Yes. Though I've met people that have actually recovered from problems with migraine and epilepsy because of the research they did on me. They found out that lighting affects over 80% of the population through migraine and epilepsy, but people weren't aware of it until they did the photosensitive tests on me and realised how serious it could be, and people's lives and ability to work are now being changed.
Great.
Because of it.
Thank you, Gina. Thank you. Gina, thank you so much for sharing that. I know it's hard to talk about this, so I'm really chuffed with you for sharing that. Thank you. Now, the question that might follow on from that is that the whole of God's purpose for Gina's suffering? And the truth is, we don't know. But I do know that God has promised to use suffering to refine us. 1 Peter 1, 5-6 says that we are like unrefined gold, and when suffering comes, it helps burn off those impurities. God uses suffering to change us and make us more and more Christ-like. Though personally, that thought of being repeatedly heated over a hot fire sounds awfully uncomfortable, doesn't it? A bit like suffering. It's not the greatest of images, but I think it can give us hope for what we're going through. The problem is we don't always get an answer quickly, do we? We don't necessarily understand what is the source and the cause of our suffering. Why are we going through this? What is the purpose of what is going wrong in my life? Does anybody know what this line is in the picture that this couple are standing astride? Anybody want to take a guess? Pardon? Not a fault line, no. Not the equator. Harry? The equator. No, it's not the equator. I'll show you what it is. It is a, and I can't pronounce it, it is a Nazca ground painting in Peru. Okay? And I wanted to show you that to try and sort of illustrate a little bit about what it's like when you're going through suffering. Because when you're going through suffering, you're right up close on the line. And it's only really with perspective and zooming out that you can understand what you're going through. And the hard thing to understand about that is that reaching that place of perspective can take a great deal of time. I go back to what Steve said earlier from Spurgeon. If you can't see God's hand in what is going on in your life, trust his heart. God is good. God is with you through the pain. There is a purpose to it. We just may not know it as quickly as we want. How old was Joseph when his brothers beat him up and threw him in a well? Anybody remember? I said it earlier. 17. How old was he when he got out of prison? 30. 13 years of his life of extreme suffering. Now, do you think he understood the purpose of all that while he was in prison or in the well or getting beaten up? I don't suppose he did. He was 57 when he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Now, I don't know when the penny dropped for him and that. Maybe it was while he was doing the famine relief thing and he began to have another perspective. Maybe it was later. Maybe it wasn't until he was 57. But the point is that often the purpose of our suffering is not apparent while we are going through it. But that does not mean there is not a purpose. Does not mean there is not a purpose. So please don't think your suffering is meaningless. And please be patient with God until the time he's ready to reveal it. Two quick things to finish with. Don't be an island. One of the biggest mistakes we can make when we're going through suffering is just to try to face it all on our own. Now, church, I remember the day my dad died. The Sunday after my dad died. And, you know, when you're going through it, somebody you care and love for has died, and you come into church, and everybody knows that your dad's died. What is the natural reaction of everybody is to say, "How are you?" And I remember that morning, my first three or four "how are yous" were fine. I'm coping. By about the fifth or the sixth, tears were starting to come. You know, maybe I shouldn't have been at work that Sunday, I don't know. But kind of, it can be actually really hard just to have to go through 80 or 90 or 100 people saying, "How are you? I'm sorry your dad's died." And, you know, it's wonderful that everybody wants to express that care. But church can actually be quite a scary thing when you're just going through suffering, because you just may want to get on with life and everybody's kind of wanting to talk about it. And so it becomes an awkward thing. And I think sometimes that's why when people are struggling with an illness and a sickness, actually they don't want to come to church. It can be really, really hard because you just don't want to talk about it all the time. So a challenge to us, I think, is to try to be pastorally sensitive on that, isn't it? When somebody is going through it, we don't have to ask them how they are all the time. Obviously, if it's your best friend, yeah, that's fine, but cut them some slack. The thing is, the most useful thing they can do is actually be here and to be worshipping God and to be taught under God's word and to be praying together and just having that friendship and fellowship that we get here. It's really, really important. But let them share how they're feeling at their own pace. There are people all around this room who will want to help. There are people all around this room with brilliant, relevant experience. People who've been through marriage problems, people who've been through cancer, people who've lost parents, people who've struggled with depression. There is wisdom and experience available in this room. And people need to be able to come and access it rather than be frightened of it. So please, if you're going through the mill, don't run away, don't be an island. Come and just help us find a way to look after you and care for you. And the last of my 8 tips is keep your relationship with God fresh. This is the obvious one, isn't it? When we suffer, we struggle to pray. We struggle to read the scriptures. Keep digging in. Keep talking and listening to God, because that's usually how we're going to actually discover the purpose of what's going on. Joni Erickson Tada is a lady who has suffered more than most. She was a promising swimmer in her teens, and then she had a terrible accident. She was paralyzed and has been paralyzed for the rest of her life. She's lived in a wheelchair, but she's made an extraordinary thing out of her life. God has used her in so many ways. And she wrote a book called When God Weeps, Why Our Sufferings Matter to the Almighty. And she's listed 36 ways in there the Bible speaks of God's purposes in our suffering. And I don't know about you, but if I was struggling to read the scriptures because I was having a hard time with things, I'd be wanting to dig into those 36 ways. And I've put them on the handout. Just look them up on the internet later and just look at how God speaks into our suffering. 36 different ways in the scriptures. So there's my 8 tips. This whole question of suffering, it just throws up so many issues, and the best way to really deal with them is to talk it through face to face. So if anybody would like prayer afterwards, I'd be delighted to pray with you. If people want to talk more during the course of the week, please get in touch. We can talk. Get involved in your house group as well. Build those relationships and talk it through. It is nearly 4 years since we started studying this book of Genesis. And as we finish it, isn't it interesting to think that we stop on the subject of human suffering and we stop on that verse, you meant it for evil and God meant it for good. And I think that's an extraordinary motif for the whole of the book, that actually God is doing something through all of that explosion of evil and wickedness in the book of Genesis. He is working good in it and through it and despite it. It seems to me there are 4 great promises underlying the whole of the book. We start off in Genesis 3 with a descendant of Adam and Eve who is going to rescue the world. And by the end of the book, well, we know he's Jesus, but by the end of the book, all we know is he's going to be descended from Joseph's brother Judah. We know that Abraham's family have been promised to become a great nation. Well, 12 brothers are a great start. And if I can give you a spoiler about what happens on the very next page of the Bible, Exodus chapter 1 verse 7 says that they start breeding like rabbits. God is fulfilling his promise. He promises them a land of their own as well. Well, they've had a foretaste of it in Canaan, but now they've left and gone to Egypt. They're going to need to find a way out. Conveniently, the next book is called Exodus. Do you think they might find their way back? And the 4th big promise God gives is that they're going to be a blessing to the nations. Well, Joseph's been an incredible blessing to Egypt. His God-given skill, his wisdom, his planning, saved that nation from famine. But that's just one man. How are the people of Israel going to be a blessing to all the nations? Again, read on in the Bible, you'll find out. So I hope you found it a really interesting book to study. I've really enjoyed preaching it. Incredible highs, incredible lows. But God can take whatever happens for evil in that book and accomplish a greater good through it. So we're going to stop there. I'm going to invite you all to stand and let's pray. Can we have the band back to the front as well, please? And let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's been a great privilege to preach our way through the book of Genesis, to see how you have worked through these characters and how you have kept your promises time after time. Father, the book has taught us a lot about your heart, and I pray that that might be something we would take deep inside of us so that we can see that you love us and care for us even as we go through the mill of suffering. Lord, I want to pray for anybody here who's just going through what they would call a period of suffering at the moment. Maybe they're ill or sick, maybe they're struggling with a problem, whatever it might be. Father, let them know that you're there with them. Let them know that you will never leave them or abandon them. Give them your comfort and your peace. And I pray for the rest of us that we might be people who can support those going through suffering, and that we might see your purposes being worked out in it and marvel at your power and praise you because you can do something extraordinary with our worst efforts. We praise you for that always, Lord. Amen.